You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 7? Patrick Hamilton is a name that most Christians do not know. He was a Scotsman who was born in 1504. He was born to a very wealthy, noble family, and he had a bright future. He received the finest education that money could provide. He went to the University of Paris, and then he studied in Holland, and finally he came back to his native Scotland to finish his education at St. Andrews. He was a brilliant scholar with a thirst for knowledge. His potential was seen by faculty members, and so he was asked to join the faculty there at St. Andrews. And while he was there as a professor, he began to study the Word of God, and he became convinced of the truths of the Reformation. And so in 1527, he was accused of teaching heresy. His immediate response was to flee to Germany, where for a time he found refuge with Martin Luther and studied under him. He also had interaction and fellowship with a man named William Tyndale. But after meeting with these two leaders of the Reformation, he believed it was God's will that he returned to Scotland regardless of the consequences. And he did just that. And he boldly preached justification by faith alone. And on February 29th, 1528, he was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Bishop of Scotland. His martyrdom had a profound impact upon the people of Scotland because they admired this young man. It also had a great impact on a 15-year-old boy named John Knox. John Knox would grow up to become the leader of the Reformation in Scotland. His bold preaching would transform that nation until it became one of the most evangelical nations in Europe. The Lord has often used the death of his people to stir the hearts of others who would take their place in proclaiming the truth. This was true of John Knox. It was also true of the Apostle Paul. This morning we're continuing our study of Paul's conversion. We are doing so because in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, it tells us that Paul's conversion is a pattern or a model for us to consider and to better understand the doctrine of salvation. We have noted that his conversion is given more space in the New Testament than any other event besides the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Paul was truly a remarkable man who penned 1/4 of our New Testament. And there's very much a sense in which all of Paul's 13 epistles are but explanations and applications of what happened to him on the road to Damascus. In 1 Timothy 1:16, we are told that Paul's salvation is a pattern of God's long-suffering or God's patience with sinners. Because Paul didn't come to Christ immediately, there was a patient pursuit of the Lord, of this remarkable man. Let me remind you that Paul was not neutral concerning Jesus of Nazareth. The very mention of his name would bring a scowl to his face. The scripture informs us that Paul was the premier persecutor of the early church. He was the one that was on the lips of every Christian as a man that they feared, a man who was seeking single-handedly to destroy their faith. Now, the first time that Paul is mentioned in the Bible is in Acts chapter 7, at the conclusion of Stephen's sermon. You may recall that Stephen was murdered at the end of his sermon. With his death, Stephen became the first martyr of the church. There we read that his opponents laid their coats at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. It is as if the Holy Spirit is saying, remember that name. You will hear more of him later. In fact, Paul would become the leading figure in the second half of the book of Acts. Now, Saul at this time was probably in his early 30s. He was the prize pupil of Gamaliel. Those who were in the religious world knew him as a rising star. And we should not therefore be surprised that he was at the center of this religious activity. The stoning of Stephen marked the beginning of an increase of persecution of Christianity. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 it says, and now they, that is the believers, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen. When all the early Christians heard that Stephen was stoned to death, for many of them that meant it was time to flee. It was time to leave their beloved home. And so many of them scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. This was part of God's method for getting people to be his witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul was the one who took the lead in destroying this new threat to the faith of his fathers. In the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 8, the chapter begins with these words, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere, preaching the word. This is a very interesting paragraph. Speaks of Paul making havoc of the church. This word havoc is used in the Septuagint to describe the actions of a wild animal. Paul was not coming at this problem with a very rational, clinical approach. He was passionate. He was enraged about Christianity. The mention of this term hailing means that he was violently dragging people out of their homes. Just imagine, there was a knock at the door and Paul and other officials come in and Paul grabs people and hauls them out into the streets. He is being brutal and harsh in his treatment of them. It seems that the stoning of Stephen lit a fire under Paul that would not go out until he was confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus. Nothing is as cruel as misdirected religious zeal. But even in this context of Paul's bitter persecution of the church, we see the pursuing love of God. And that's what I want to preach to you about this morning. The pursuing love of God. It is true that we are saved in an instant, the moment we are born again. But there is always the pursuit of God before that event, where he brings people, he brings conviction, he brings various influences and various experiences into our lives to draw us to himself. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. How does God draw sinners to Christ? Perhaps the first answer we would normally give would be the Holy Spirit, and indeed that is true. And I've preached about this before, about the work of the Holy Spirit, how he draws sinners to himself. But this morning I want us to look at other means that God uses to draw sinners to himself. And the first thing I want us to see here is that God uses his word to draw us to Christ. And he does so in several ways. First of all, God uses our early exposure to the Word of God to draw us to Christ. We know that Paul was brought up on the Hebrew Scriptures. His father was a Pharisee. They were from a prominent, ultra-Orthodox Jewish home. The very first sounds he probably heard were the reading of the Torah in his home. And undoubtedly he learned to read the holy words of Scripture, the first book that he ever encountered. As a child, he would have studied with a rabbi in Tarsus. Later, he would go to Jerusalem to study under the legendary Gamaliel. Now, I've tried to mention to you in previous messages what a spectacular privilege this was. Gamaliel was not just like an important leader of that day. Even today, in the history of Judaism, they would regard this man as one of the top three or four rabbis in the 2,000-plus history of Judaism. This man was a legend. He was not just the finest rabbi of his time. He was one of the greatest rabbis of all times. And every Jewish family wanted their son to study under him. But Paul had the ability and the connections and the social status to get that position. And so under this man's tutelage, he would have mastered the Old Testament. We know from studying history of the time that often bright young men memorized the entire Old Testament in Hebrew. Can you imagine that? I know that there are many people here who have memorized entire chapters, and perhaps there are some who have memorized a few short books of the Bible. I know some of our ladies have had challenges and have done that before. But can you imagine memorizing the entire Old Testament? That is definitely probably something that Paul achieved. And if you look at his 13 epistles and the way he is able to quote from obscure passages, it reveals someone who has that kind of mastery. This was something that God would use for good. And perhaps Paul was even reflecting on his own upbringing when he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, "And from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." God would use that word that he had hid in his heart to open his eyes to the reality of Jesus Christ. And so we see here that it's never a poor investment to teach our children the Word of God, because the Word of God will not return void. We also see that God uses the conviction from the Word to draw us to Christ. I will not belabor this point since we discussed it at length last week. But Paul in Romans chapter 7 mentions that the 10th commandment brought great conviction to his heart. The commandment that says, "Thou shalt not covet." And we read there that the more he sought to obey this commandment and consider this commandment, the more he seemed to fail in this area. And what the Word of God, specifically the law of God, did is that it revealed the exceeding sinfulness of this very pious, religious Jewish young man. Though he was outwardly keeping the laws of the Old Testament Scriptures, yet inwardly he was violating them because his heart was dark and wicked. God's law revealed to Paul that he was a hopelessly sinful man. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it tells us that the Word of God is like a sharp, two-edged sword. It pierces our hearts. It exposes who we are. It convicts us of our sin. God's law first convicts and then it condemns, and it drives us to our only hope, which is Christ. In the book of Jeremiah, the word of God is compared to a hammer that will crush the stone. The word of God is powerful, and it is able to crush the hardest human hearts. I've seen the word of God at work in humbling very proud individuals who had rejected the gospel and rejected the truth, but yet the word of God can come with great convicting power and bring them to a place of repentance. This proud, self-righteous Jew was brought to his knees by the power of God. And thirdly, God uses the bold preaching of the word to draw us to Christ. We know that the Apostle Paul heard at least one Christian sermon before he was saved. And that remarkable sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 7. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 7. This is actually the longest sermon that's recorded in the book of Acts. In this sermon, Stephen masterfully traces the history of the Hebrew people. Stephen demonstrates that what he is preaching concerning Christ is not against the faith of the Jewish patriarchs, but a fulfillment of the promises God gave to them. Stephen begins with Abraham and makes his way to the end of the United Monarchy with Solomon. And perhaps he would have gone further because there's more to Jewish history, but his sermon came to an abrupt end when he was murdered. Now, three things in this sermon infuriated Paul and the other religious leaders that heard Stephen that day. I want you to note these. First of all, the idea that Jesus was a greater prophet than Moses. Look with me at chapter 7 and verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Then he goes on to say, Stephen does, that this is referring to Jesus Christ. The largest section of this sermon is given to describe God's working through Moses. Now, Stephen is not diminishing Moses. He's exalting Christ as a greater prophet than Moses. The name of Moses was highly revered by these religious leaders. Moses was the giver of the law that they were obsessed with. And so the idea that this carpenter from Nazareth, who was reputed to be a miracle worker, was somehow greater than Moses, the lawgiver, was blasphemy in their estimation. The second thing that would have infuriated them was the claim that the temple was not the ultimate place of worship. Look with me at verse 48. It says, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? This would have seemed to be very unpatriotic to them. The Jewish temple was the center of the Jewish religion. It was the most impressive building that they had in their nation, and every Jew was proud of it. It was grand and magnificent at this, and we know that it took over 60 years to build. In fact, it may have been still under construction when these words were spoken. It was the symbol and pride of the Jewish nation, and to suggest that Jehovah God could be worshipped outside of its walls was to renounce one's Jewish heritage. The third thing that Stephen says that would have angered them was that the rejection of God's messengers was a common part of Jewish history. Look at what he says in verse 51. Look at this very bold and blunt rebuke. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. By the way, the uncircumcised is a reference to Gentiles. He's saying, you're no better than Gentiles, which is about the most insulting thing you could say to a religious Jewish person. He says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, a reference to Christ, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. And ironically, these words so angered these religious leaders that they murdered Stephen, thus confirming what he just said. I believe that this sermon preached by Stephen haunted Paul. It made him angry, but it also made him reflect on the logic that he used, his handling of the Old Testament scriptures, and arguments that he presented that seemed difficult to refute. And I think the increased hostility that we see in Paul after this event in part is due to his reaction to the compelling nature of his case. Sometimes when the Word of God is preached, people get angry. Sometimes they leave, talking about lost people. This is a difficult thing. But you know what? It's better that people respond in anger than in apathy and care less. Because God can even use the upsetting things of God's Word to draw people to Himself. And so the first method that God used to bring to the Apostle Paul, I would suggest to you, is His Word. He used Paul's memory of the Old Testament scriptures that he learned from a child up through a young man. He used the conviction of God's law to show him his sinfulness, and he used the bold preaching of Stephen to convict him of his need of a Savior. The second main point I have is this, that God uses people to draw us to Christ. I want us to get a better sense of who this man, Stephen, was. So I invite you to turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This is where we are introduced to this man. Acts chapter 6, I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now the church at Jerusalem at this time included thousands of people. So the 7 men that would have been selected by the congregation would have been men of exceptional quality. And we read in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then we have a bunch of other names, 6 other names. Notice that Stephen is the first one mentioned. He's the first one that was selected. Of all the thousands of men in the church at Jerusalem, Stephen was the one that people immediately thought of as a godly man who would serve in a very capable way in this role of deacon. This man, however, was not just a deacon. He was also a preacher. Look with me at verse 8 of chapter 6. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Stephen was a remarkable man. In verse 10, we read that Stephen was full of wisdom and spirit in his disputes in the synagogue. It says in verse 9, and there arose certain of the synagogues, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Stephen was able to go into the synagogues, and he was able to show from the Old Testament that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. And the religious leaders who were there could not refute him. His arguments were persuasive. And in verse 15, notice this interesting description. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. This expression probably indicates that Stephen had a glow on his face like Moses did when he came down from Mount Sinai. Now let's pause here and reflect on the language of how he's described in verse 5 and in verse 8 and verse 10 and again in verse 15. The language that's used to describe this man Stephen is similar to the biblical descriptions of Joseph, Moses, and Daniel. My point is that the scriptures being breathed out through Luke the writer indicating that this man Stephen was a spiritual giant. He was not just another guy there in the church at Jerusalem. He was a man with tremendous potential, with the power of God working through his words. And Paul never forgot this man. God also used Stephen's preaching and teaching to draw Paul to Christ. It is possible that Paul met Stephen before Acts 7. Let me explain the connection that some have raised. Although Stephen was one of the original deacons of the church in Jerusalem, he became a preacher of the gospel. He started traveling around from one Jewish synagogue to another, disputing with the local rabbis. That's what's recorded in verse 9. These synagogues were in Jerusalem and served the Jews of the diaspora who had returned to Jerusalem from different countries in the Mediterranean world. And just like we have in our nation, especially in larger cities, you will have people from one particular country who gather to worship in their own distinctive way and in their own language. On my way to church every Sunday, I pass a Syrian Orthodox church. And sometimes I see them coming and going, and everyone that comes or goes from that church is Syrian. They have a fellowship among their countrymen. Well, the same thing was happening in Jerusalem. And one of the synagogues that's mentioned there that Stephen spoke in was of Cilicia. This was the home region of the Apostle Paul. And so many commentators and scholars speculate that this was the home synagogue of Paul. This is where he would have worshipped in Jerusalem. Now, this is speculation, but it's possible that when Stephen went there and spoke, and there was a time for open dispute where they would argue from the scriptures back and forth, that the Apostle Paul himself was able to dispute or argue with Stephen. And undoubtedly, Paul knew the Old Testament better than Stephen. I mean, he was trained under the legendary teacher of the day. He had memorized the Old Testament. But although he had a better understanding of the Old Testament, somehow this man, Stephen, got the better of him. and always seem to be able to find Christ in every passage. And Paul, although he was better trained and more thoroughly educated, could not refute him. Now, I don't know if that happened or not, but it's certainly within the realm of possibility. But one thing I do know is that God used Stephen's prayer to draw Paul to Christ. Look with me at the end of chapter 7, Acts chapter 7. Would you look with me at verse 55? And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heaven open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or we would say, he died. Just imagine how impressive this testimony would have been. We speak of Stephen, rightfully so, as a martyr. Well, the word martyr originally meant a witness. Stephen was certainly a powerful witness for Christ. There he is, gazing up into the heavens and describing what he sees. And when they inflict great pain upon him and he's at the point of death, he prays not as people often did in that time in the world when they were being executed. They would pray imprecatory prayers that God would heap judgment upon those who were killing this individual. Stephen doesn't pray for God to judge them or for God to bring great retribution upon him. He prays that God would open their eyes and that they would be forgiven. What a powerful testimony that must have been. And the Apostle Paul had a front row seat to witness this brutal execution. Augustine said, the church owes the Apostle Paul to the dying prayer of Stephen. The fact is that God often uses individuals in our lives to bring us to himself. It may be a parent. It may be a coworker. It may be someone who involved themselves in your life and befriended you and brought you to see the glory of Christ. Here we see that God used this man's words, his testimony, and his prayers to draw Paul to the Savior. And God can use our words, our testimony, and our prayers to draw sinners to the Savior. Thirdly, I want you to notice that God uses our guilt to draw us to Christ. I'm going to go through this point quickly because we have touched on this before. The Bible is very emphatic in the way it describes Paul's persecution of the church. Four times in the book of Acts, he is described as a persecutor of the church. In Acts chapter 8, it says that he entered into every house and persecuted them. In chapter 9, it says that he breathed violence. In chapter 22, Paul says, I persecuted this way unto the death. And in 26 it says, being exceedingly mad against them. Four times in the book of Acts we have passages that speak of his persecution. And then there are four times in Paul's epistles where he refers to this. In Galatians 1:13, he says, "Beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." When he says beyond measure, he means there was no one close to going about trying to destroy them the way I was. There wasn't a close second. And when he says he wasted it, it means that he was like a plundering army that came upon these little flocks of believers and just left them in disarray. He says in Philippians 3:6 that he persecuted the church. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God." And then where we began our study several weeks ago, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he describes himself as a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious, or we would say violence. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, Paul pays tribute to Stephen. He says, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Paul here is saying, I was an accomplice to murder. And not the murder of just any man, but a holy man of God who was preaching Christ. My point is that Paul did horrible things to the early Christians. More than that, he was persecuting the church of God. I can't help but think that Paul's conscience must have bothered him at the end of the day when Stephen was killed. When he went to bed that night, I imagine that he was troubled by the brutality of the Jewish leaders and by the grace and mercy and love that he saw in the eyes of Stephen. He couldn't explain it. It didn't fit in his theology. He didn't understand how this could be. And then as he went on an increased crusade against the Christians, it was like his efforts were in vain, because we read in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts chapter 9 that the more he persecuted the church and the scattered, the more they went around and the more they were growing. It's like his efforts were in vain. I want to submit to you that probably Stephen wasn't the only wonderful testimony that he witnessed. How many times did he pull a man out of his household and he saw tender expressions of love and of concern, and there wasn't anger and venom coming from these Christians' mouths, but words of witness and words of forgiveness. And these things began to wear and to work in his heart. These new Christians, they didn't fight or yell at him. They didn't put up resistance. They didn't curse him, but instead they prayed for him. And all of this guilt was driving him to the Savior. Some of you here can give testimony to the fact of your sense of guilt and sinfulness is what led you to Christ. When that burden becomes overwhelming, as if it's going to crush you, and you realize that you must find relief, you must find forgiveness with God, that is what was happening in the heart of the Apostle Paul. The Bible says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul would write those words from personal experience. His sense of guilt, his sense of sinfulness and wickedness were a means by which God drove this man to himself. And finally, I want us to see that God often uses a personal crisis to draw us to Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, I want to begin reading at verse 3. I'm not going to go into any depth into this. I'm just touching on one point from from this important narrative this morning. Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, what does this expression mean? I think it means that God had been working in Paul's heart for some time before this day. God often uses a crisis event to draw us to himself. He places us in a helpless situation where we cry out to him. God brought proud Paul to his knees trembling. Here we see that the terrorist is the one who is terrified. God often strikes us down in the midst of our sinful pursuits to bring us to himself. Now, this term, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, is a reference to a goad. It was a long stick with a very pointy end, and those who would ride or drive an ox cart would use it to prod the ox, because the oxen sometimes would become stubborn and would not want to go. And so they would take the sharp stick and poke the ox with it so that it would move. And the Lord says to Paul on this day, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, referring to the fact that often this animal would kick against it in anger. And Paul was kicking and fighting against the conviction that he felt in his heart. Because I think that Paul, in his mind for some time, there was a great battle taking place. His mind was filled with doubts and fears. His thoughts were filled with questions like this. Perhaps this Jesus was the promised Messiah. Perhaps Stephen was correct. Perhaps the entire focus of my life has been wrong and misguided. This was not an easy thing for Paul to admit. This was a man who had probably the equivalent of two PhDs. He was well known among his peers. He was very, very capable. For him to jettison all that he had achieved and all of the prestige that he had to go in a different direction would take nothing less than the powerful grace of God. I want to just say, in point of reference, that I think here we might see an explanation for some of the vitriol and anger of unsaved people at times. Have you ever seen or heard interviews or debates or perhaps read books written in recent years by atheists? So often they are filled with anger and vitriol. And I want to ask them, listen, if Christianity is just false and there is no God, why become so irate and angry? Just go live your life as if there is no God. But perhaps, at least for some, the reason why they are so angry and on a crusade is because they are trying to quiet the nagging suspicion that there is a God to whom they must answer. You see, God has many ways to bring us to himself. He uses his powerful word. He uses a faithful witness. He uses a guilty conscience and a personal crisis to draw us to the Savior. I want to conclude this morning with several points of application. I think, first of all, here, you may never have thought about this before, but we see an example of God working all things for good. Just imagine how the church in Jerusalem reacted at news that Stephen was stoned to death. This man of great potential. This man who was full of faith and of the Spirit of God. This man who could stand up boldly in a Jewish synagogue and prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and no one could refute him. This man who could perform miracles. This was the great champion that they were looking for. This was the first man they selected from among the thousands of believing men in Jerusalem. And now this man, at the very beginning of his ministry, is brutally murdered. Just imagine what a sense of loss it must have been for the early church. A sense of despondency and fear. This man who was going to be a great preacher of the gospel, who hopefully had decades of ministry ahead, who was going to take the gospel beyond the confines of Jerusalem, but now this man has tragically been struck down in his youth. It must have seemed a very despondent and discouraging event. But God was going to use that man's death to raise up an even greater champion, the Apostle Paul. And in doing so, he was going to reveal the power of the gospel, to take a man who was a terrorist, the man who was on the lips of every believer whom they feared, who was really a great problem for their families as something that would cause them to leave their homeland. He was going to take this man and in an instant change his heart to who became the greatest proponent of Christianity in the world. God can take what seems to be an incredible setback and turn it for good. I think something else that we see in this passage is that all parents should seek to saturate your children's lives with the Word of God. The fact is that your precious children are born sinners and they need a Savior. Every parent is aware that your testimony is inconsistent, it's not perfect, and that sometimes you blow it. But every parent here has access to a Bible. And you can teach your children the Word of God. You can help to hide God's Word in their hearts in their youth when memorization is fairly easy for them. And you can bring them to church, and you can enroll them in programs, and you can bring them to Sunday school, and they can hear the Word of God. This is never a wasted investment to bring your children to a knowledge of God's Word. And it's true that when they are little children, they may not even fully understand those concepts and those words that they can rattle off. But all of us here, I think, know that things that you learn as a child, they stay with you. And many times I have talked to people who have been brought up in Christian homes and perhaps have abandoned their faith, but the Word of God remained in their hearts, and God used that teaching they had as a child to bring them back to Himself. And so parents, do not despair. Continue to teach your children the Word of God. I think we also see here that God uses people to be His witness. It's true that God can save an individual through reading Scripture. He can save an individual in amazing ways. But God almost always uses the witness of an individual to bring another person to Christ. Some of you here could give testimony to someone who brought the gospel to you. For most of us, perhaps it was a parent. But some of you here were not brought up in Christian homes. And I've heard your testimonies of how a coworker or a friend or someone, a neighbor, brought you carefully, step by step, to an understanding of the gospel. This is an amazing thing. God used Stephen's life and death to bring Paul to himself. Have you ever thought about the fact that God could use you to bring someone who will be a spiritual leader to himself? Have you ever heard of the name of Edward Kimball? Edward Kimball was a simple Sunday school teacher. And one day he had an 18-year-old young man come into his class, and the young man was obviously unchurched and unsaved. He couldn't find anything in the Bible. He could hardly read. And the Sunday school teacher became burdened for his salvation. And the only thing he remembered from this young man was where he worked. He worked at a shoemaker's store. And so one day he went downtown to that shoemaker's store, and he paused before he went in, because he was thinking to himself, I don't want to get this young man fired or in trouble because I'm going to go talk to him about the gospel. But he pushed through his fear and he went inside and he found this young man at a good time on his break. And he shared the gospel with him. And this young man, Dwight L. Moody, was saved that day. No one's hardly ever heard of Edward Kimball, but he brought a man who had become the greatest evangelist of his time, and it's estimated that he brought over 1 million people to Christ through his preaching. All because this one Sunday school teacher was faithful in sharing the gospel. The third thing I would say to you by way of application is this: don't allow your past guilt to turn you away from Christ, but to bring you to Christ for forgiveness. Guilt is often like a fork in the road. It either leads people to Christ because they are desperate to find forgiveness, or it leads people away from Christ because they believe the lie of Satan that they've gone too far, they've sinned too much, and God would never forgive them. God's Word says that God is able to forgive the basest sinner, even those who commit murder, even those who are harsh and wicked and self-righteous like the Apostle Paul. God can forgive the worst of sinners. God forgave Paul, who mercilessly was involved in the death of others. He can forgive you no matter what you have done. Then my final application would be this: God desires to use the crisis that you are facing right now to draw you to Himself. I often talk to people in crisis. Crisis is never a fun thing. But God often uses a crisis to get our attention so that we turn to Him. It may be the death of a child. It may be the diagnosis of cancer. It may be the end of a marriage. But God delights to take what is bad in our lives and bring good out of it. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. May God's grace draw you to the Savior, that in your crisis you would find that Christ is all that you need. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it has exactly what we need to hear. I pray that You would help us to be faithful in teaching our children and in spreading the gospel. And Father, for those who are here this morning who are lost in their sins, who have been convicted of their need of a Savior, of their inability to save themselves, and who perhaps are facing a crisis right now that has turned their world upside down. I pray, Lord, that today they would seek you and find that indeed you are the Savior of the world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.